I hope you'll pray for me this morning during the time that we try to stand before you. The things that seem to be on my mind this morning, I trust that they're of the Lord, and that it would be a blessing to us as we try to dig into it here for a little bit this morning. One of the things that I guess has stirred upon my mind, I tried to look. You know, sometimes you get kind of a scripture thing on your mind, and so then you say, "Well, okay, that's but." How do I frame that up into to something that you actually bring to people, you know, to talk about things? Well, so this morning, what I'd like to try to bring out, if we can for a little while, the subject would be along the lines of a portion of Scripture that we find in Romans chapter 11 about who, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, and or who hath been his counselor. In other words, as we think about this morning, and I thought about this as I went across various scriptures over the last few days, looking at some things. But it seems to me that that we have we today in America, you know, the Bible talks about in the Song of Solomon or the Book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, and so the things that afflict us today, as a people, as a nation. As a world, the things that are afflicting us today are not new. In fact, we seem to fall back into the same old pits and traps time after time after time. And that's whether we're talking about the church or whether we're talking about a nation or nations, when it comes to how we view the world and how we view God. We seem to get back into this same pit over and over again. And when I began to compare some scriptures that I had on my mind this morning, and what they're talking about, in both in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Romans, over in James and some other places that I hope we'll turn to this morning, it seems to me that we have some of the same problems over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, when he asked this question, he was talking to the church at Rome, and as he has labored through this whole book, the book of Romans, to teach the church at Rome or to try to lay out a logical course of information for them to tell them that God has a people both of the Jews and of the Gentiles, and that whether you're Jew or Gentile, the just shall live by faith. And so he emphasizes that that when you find faith, he talks about in various places there and about how Abraham was a man of faith, and all those who have faith are the seed of Abraham and so forth, and the seed of Christ. And so we get over here to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, and I don't intend to spend all my time here, but just to give a little explanation to this, he's talking about the fact that God had a people. He represents them as an olive tree, and then he says, but he took the wild olive branch, which he compares to the Gentiles, and grafted them into the natural olive tree, and broke off the branches of that natural branches and cast them aside. And so, as he's teaching this, he says, blindness in part has come to Israel. He doesn't say death. I'll say that. He doesn't say he's cut them out of his family. But what he has done is blinded them to the joys and the riches of the things of God's word, and grafted in the wild olive branch, the Gentiles, which had always been a people of God, but never had enjoyed the blessings of the kingdom. And so now he's grafted them in through Jesus Christ. You know, we go back to the apostles. The apostles were taught, were teaching time and again. First we go to the Jews, but having been rejected of the Jews, lo, we turn to the Gentiles and go and preach the word of God to them. So he tells us here, going back up a little bit, verse 25 of Romans 11, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," talking about the olive tree and the olive branches, the natural branches and the wild branches. He says, "I would not that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So there's a time coming. I kind of live for that, you know, kind of as you're scanning the things that are going on in the world today. I think one of the things that we ought to be looking for is when will the fullness of the Gentiles come to an end? Because the blindness of the Jews will begin to go away at that point in time. So he says he doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery that blindness has come to them, but it's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. I believe as he's talking about that, he's not talking about the physical nation of Israel that we see today, but I do believe he's talking about both Jews and Gentiles, which make up a spiritual Israel, if you will, that all of these people will be saved, and there shall come out of Zion a deliverer who shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. And for this is my covenant unto them, and when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So, again, I think he's driving home the point that there are those that are enemies to us seemingly naturally adhere, but God loves them anyway. Because they're the elect of God. He says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And again, I think he's more directing this to the blindness of the Jews that has come in. For as ye in times past have not believed and believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So our mercy today, you know, as bad as it seems, if we think about this, the mercy that we have today of the gospel being come unto us, is come to us because of the unbelief of others. And isn't that the way it sometimes seems to go, that sometimes our blessings come to us because of the fact that others have rejected those same blessings out there of God? So he says, but the gifts and callings of God are without, of calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. So he's telling us, time may come when you reject God, and they're going to receive the mercy of God. All right. So, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I think one of the things that have struck me over as I looked at this subject this morning about who's given God advice. I'll put it in today's word. Who's given God advice? Who's been his counselor? Who's taught God anything? As we think about this, when he's looking at salvation, today we wonder, a lot of people are scrambling all over the world trying to save people eternally for God. But God's already taken care of all of that. And he comes here and he looks at us and says, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? Who's given to God first so that God now owes him something? That's the question. Who has gone out there, stepped out there, and obligated God so that God has to pay him back? And I'll tell you, the answer is nobody, okay? And he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's through God. Our blessings come through God. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Who counseled God? Who gave him advice? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? God's wisdom and ways, he's declared us all in unbelief that we might obtain mercy through him and him alone. Is the conclusion of the Apostle Paul here in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Well, if we look at that, and I'll turn back over now to the book of Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 40. We find here you'd have to go all the way back into the earlier parts, and I don't have time this morning for me to read that much scripture, so I'll challenge you, go back and look at what's going on in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written in about 600 something B.C. Isaiah is foretelling the captivity of the nation of Israel by Babylon. We find that come to pass. You can go over and read in Jeremiah. You can read the book of Daniel and find how the children of Israel were taken captive eventually by the Babylonians. Isaiah some 200, 150 to 200 years before the time of the captivity was telling them that the captivity was going to come. And he was telling them that the captivity was going to come because they had rejected God. Sink in for a minute for me, okay? Why did the mercy and grace of the gospel come to the Gentiles? Because the Jews had rejected God. Now we turn back over to the book of Isaiah, written some 600 plus years before the time of Paul writing to the church at Rome. And Paul and Isaiah is pinning down to Israel and saying, you have turned after idol gods. You have begun to reject God as your leader, God as the God of all things. In fact, we could go over to a place in the 44th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Maybe we'll go over to the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And he talks to them there about Baal and Nebo, how they stoop, and how the people of Israel had made images of the God of Baal. Yet he's telling them when they go off into captivity down into Babylon, they'll have to take Baal and put him on a cart and haul him down there to get him in. And he's going to go into captivity just like they're going to go into captivity. Okay? So the false god that they've taken by the gold workers or the wood carvers or whatever and it fashioned an image like a god for them is going to go into captivity with you down in Babylon just like you're going to go into captivity. So as he's writing here in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, again, the question comes up, and he talks to them at this time. And so I'm going to read a little more than probably I need to get down to the verse I want to get to. So let's just start with this first verse, the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, because he speaks to Isaiah and says, tells them, comfort ye my people, saith your God. You know, today, the message of the gospel, it ought to be a comforting message. It ought to be a message of deliverance, a message of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, a message that God is still on His throne, God is still ruling in spite of what we see going on around us in the world today, in spite of the fact that so many people are rejecting God, denying that there is a God. We have so many people today that are saying, well, I just don't believe there's anything like a God. I'm just an atheist. I don't believe that there's a God at all. The world just kind of... I got to thinking about that this morning along the lines of thinking about my grandchildren and the creation of new life and so forth. And I thought, who in the world... the human race would have died out waiting for all the things that needed to evolve to bring about a child. And humanity and all things would have fell into non-existence waiting for all these little pieces and parts to evolve so that we could have children and so forth. You know what I mean? That is crazy kind of thinking. But he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquities pardoned. I'm telling you, that's, you know, here Isaiah, 600 something BC, writing to the children of Israel, and the message that he has for Israel is the same message that we have for God's children today. Be comforted, city of Jerusalem. Be comforted, church of God. Why? Because your warfare is accomplished. Your iniquities have been pardoned. Why? How did that take place? It took place when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and shed His blood for you. Your iniquities were pardoned. Your warfare was accomplished there. And He says, for she, talking about Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is sort of a type of the church of God, the bride of Christ. He says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Double? What do you mean double? You know, when you think that, does your mind work like mine? Sometimes when I read scriptures like that, you think that for sins, what do you receive? What? You think, well, punishment comes from sin, right? In this hand, it's a double portion of God's blessings and mercy. Not only do you have the knowledge of it here, And the reassurance that this world is not your home, but the double portion of that is you actually get heaven because of this warfare and this iniquity being pardoned. You've received double at God's hand for all your sinfulness. Is that something worth shouting about this morning in the world that you and I are living in? When we look around and we see, we see elections that have turned into a porn show of some kind almost, of everybody talking about the things that they're talking about. And you say, this is what the leadership of our nation, and I'm talking about, you take a pea or a pod, you know, either hand you want to choose from. It's turned into the most vulgar, foul-mouthed, rude thing you've ever seen. And you look at that and you say, but God says that our warfare is accomplished. In spite of those things that we see going on around us, we've been pardoned for our sins. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that worth rejoicing over this morning? For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. For the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you. Now this is prophecy here in Isaiah. So I'll read through that to get to the portion I'm wanting to get to. But he says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's a direct prophecy of John the Baptist, by the way. He's the one that came crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places plain. Well, who could do that? Nobody but the Lord could make all these, straighten out all the crooks in the road. Who could make the, and I'm talking metaphorically now for you and me, but who could make the valleys exalted? Who could bring every mountain down? Who could make the crooked places straight and the rough places plain? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? I think that was John the Baptist. I think that was where he was talking about. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. You know what? You know what the Lord just said about me and you? We're grass. What shall I cry? All the flesh is as grass. What do you mean it's grass? It's going to be here for a little while. It's going to wither away. We were talking about this this week. You know, you get to the mountains and where we've been this week, and you know, I said, you know, every year in a 12-month cycle of time, we get to see God's view of life. We get to see it spring up. We get to see it go through the summer. We begin to see it decay, and then we begin to see it fall away. and every year we get to see God's cycle for you and me. Our cycle's a little bit longer, hopefully. but that cycle is there, you know, the falling away that occurs. He says, and what shall I cry? And he says, cry this, all flesh is grass. Boy, that makes you feel good this morning, doesn't it? God's view of us is we're grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. Do you ever get to thinking, boy, I've done some good things? You know, that's the way people are today, isn't it? People get to bragging on themselves. Look at all the good things I've done. You know what the Lord said about your goodness? He said it's like the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, and the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What is Isaiah, in a compact little few scriptures here, has told us what's important. He says our emphasis is maybe sometimes our goodness. Maybe our emphasis is our flesh. Everybody's concerned about their looks. Everybody's concerned about their appearance. Well, I can tell you, and that's good, you know, when the flower is young and the flower is beautiful. But I can tell you, the flower's going to fade. And it has, right? I mean, for some of us, we look around and say, I won't even start down the conversation anyway. You know, I'll just say, the hair's gone. You know, the hair's gone, or it changes colors. Everything begins to get whatever. And, you know, and you say, man, I remember 40 years ago. Since I'll be 60 next Saturday, I think it is. Since I'll be 60 next Saturday, I can say, I remember 20. Whew. Yeah, and seems like yesterday. But the flower fadeth, the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. But the word of the Lord shall stand forever. You know what? I change. You change. Life changes. The world changes. But you know what doesn't change? That unchangeable God that we worship. He's just the same for you and me as he was for Abraham. He's just the same for you and me as he was for Daniel. He's just the same for you and me as he was for John the Baptist in his day, or as he was for Paul on the road to Damascus, or as he was for Moses in the wilderness. The thing that doesn't change is God and God's word. And today when we look around and we say, our nation, our nation and our churches, our nation has faded. The flower of it was years ago, 200 years ago, it was a beautiful flower blooming out, and it was the hope of the world, and it grew and it blossomed. But the flower's fading. The grass is withering. The church has been strong in years gone by, but I see the church and the influence of the church around the world and in this nation, in our communities, it's fading. It's withering, it's going away, but I'll tell you what has not withered away, and that is my God that I worship here today. The God that promised eternal life before the world began. We're going to get to that this morning, Lord willing. So, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who gave God advice on who to save? Whether to save Jews or Gentiles or maybe just a combination there. Who was there and who gave him advice on it? I can tell you the answer to that is nobody. Our God didn't need mine, your advice. He does and is worthy of our praise. And as we live our life and we look what he's done for us, he's worthy of all our praise, all of our honor, all of our love, all of our dedication. We could never serve him and love him enough and do his commandments enough. It would never make us righteous in his presence. Nothing like that would ever make us righteous in his presence. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's the cry for the church today. We ought to be saying, look at God. Look back to God. Sing his praises, Jerusalem. Cry to thee. Get up to the high mountain. Go up to the high places. Worship him. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. I'll tell you, that's not a picture of Jesus Christ coming. His work was before him, and his reward was with him when he came here for you and me. He shall feed the flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them into his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span? You know, God, what the word of God here is trying to describe is that the heavens, a span is considered the distance from your thumb over to your tip of your little finger. He says he measured out heavens with a span. That's for him, that was just a little small thing. The waters he measured out in the hollow of his hand. You know, I can get enough water in the hollow of my hand to sometimes get a little sip of water. But it's not going to quite quench my thirst. But I'll tell you what, he tells us here, who has measured out the waters? When we look at the oceans, when we look at the world, God just measured it out in the hollow of his hand. 2/3 of the world is covered in water, and it goes to the deepest depths that we can imagine, where we look at the mountains that are a mile high or 2 miles high, yet you go out into the depths of the ocean, there's miles and 2 miles deep in water out there, covering acres and acres and millions of square miles out there laid out before us. God measured it all out in the hollow of his hand. The heavens he did was like the span. He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He's meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed? Here's the question now. When we look at all these false gods that that Israel has fallen into. And God's telling them he's going to put them down into captivity for worshiping false gods. That's part of what all this message in Isaiah is about, is foretelling that, as well as foretelling the coming deliverance that they have and things. He says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? That's the question today. That's the question 2,600 years ago that Isaiah had. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Who's taught God anything? 2,000 years ago, that was Paul. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who knows how God thinks? Isaiah, there's a portion of scripture in here that tells us in the book of Isaiah, his ways are higher than our ways. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts. His way of thinking, you know, sometimes today we marvel at people, you know, and we do. I do. We marvel at people like Einstein. We look back and look at what he did and what he accomplished. We look at some of the great thinkers of today, scientifically speaking, and say, man, they're on a whole different plane from most of us regular guys. I mean, Einstein sat over there, and he stands somewhere over in Germany or Switzerland, looks at a clock spinning around, thinks about all this stuff, and comes up with a theory of relativity, about how everything is relative to time, and how time is measured, whether it's by a sun or by a clock dial or whatever else it is. He comes up with this elaborate theory of all this stuff, and me and you look at it today and say, man, he was thinking a whole lot different from me, okay? and right. And you know what? The Bible tells us that God's way of thinking is way above any of our ways of thinking or our thoughts. And so when God decided before the foundation of the world to save a people, and you say, well, how in the world did he decide to do that? Because his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And his ways, the Bible says, past finding out. We can't even find out how God thinks and does things. Really, we can take what he's left here for us, a portion of how he thinks, and believe it. And follow after it. And serve him. And worship him all the days of our lives. Okay. So he says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, are counted as small dust in the balance. You know, I want you to get this picture now, okay? People don't even do this anymore, do they? Have you ever seen a balance scales? What you try to do before you start weighing something, you want to make sure you got it zeroed out, right? You want to make sure the scale is balanced, right? He says the nations are as a drop in the bucket. That's a little drop of water that you can't find, right? He said, you're the drop in the bucket, and counted as the small dust of the balance. Okay, you got the balance. You got a little dust in there. It don't even weigh anything. Right? That's what the nations are counted as. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. He says, people aren't, you're not anything. He goes on and tells us over and over again, you're the grass of the field, you're the flower, you're like grasshoppers. You're nothing in the sight of God. And all of that is meant to, you know, today people would read some of this and say, well, God needs to learn some things about self-esteem. You know, he's kind of burning on our self-esteem there a little bit, telling us we're like grass and we're like flowers that fade, and we're as a drop in the bucket, we're as the dust of the small dust of the balance. God's kind of raining down on our self-esteem here a little bit. Well, you know what the problem is? We don't need to have so much self. You know, a man ought not to think so much highly of himself, but think more highly of God and what he's done. So who's given? Are we going to advise God today about our self-esteem problems, you know, and all this kind of stuff? Who has taught the Lord? or who hath been his counselor? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? That's the question, I think, as we look and as we scan everything that's going on today. People have all kinds of false gods. People have all kinds of false thoughts. They have all kinds of false laws. They have all... who hath known the mind of... Who has taught God anything? Today, people are looking out on society and saying, well, I think folks got it wrong. I think everybody's got it wrong. Here's how we ought to be looking at everything. And here's how we ought to be looking at everything. Go back to what does God's Word say? The Bible says, if we turn over, and I'll turn over there just quickly, in the book of James, Sister Marcia and I were talking about this several weeks ago. In the fourth chapter of the book of James is one verse. You'll have to go to Isaiah again, chapter 32, and we'll turn over there in a minute to find the other portion, the place I believe James is quoting from here. But in James chapter 4, he says this, and I'll read down to this. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Everybody's worried about their self-esteem. Quit worrying about all that. Humble yourselves before God. What does it mean to humble yourselves before God? It means submit yourselves to his rules, his ways, his way of doing things. Humble yourself before God, and God will lift you up. There was a time, if you look back again, this is kind of a nation's thing, but it's also very much a church thing today. We need to humble ourselves before God's way of doing things. If we will humble ourselves toward God's ways, God will lift us up. We won't have to worry about exalting ourselves. We won't have to worry about puffing up ourselves and saying, look at me, look how great I am. God will lift you up when you humble yourself before his ways. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law. And judgeth the law, but if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer, or not a doer of the law, but a judge. He wants us to be doers of the word, not just hearers only, and not to be judging one another in ungodly ways. He says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Who are we to go around deciding certain things, especially absent of God's word? I think that's what it's talking about. When we're trying to make decisions, and we're trying to make decisions and they're contrary to God's word, who are you? You're not a lawgiver. You're not the one to decide right and wrong. God decides right and wrong, and we submit ourselves to it humbly before him and acknowledge God's right no matter what men say. God's the lawgiver. And in Isaiah 32, he says this. Again, he's talking to them about their idols and their idol worship. And I hope I can find the right verse in here in Isaiah 32. So boy, if I don't, it'll be sure be a shame. Watch it be 33. I'll give you the... Oh, there it is. It's in 33. Verse 33, chapter 33, verse 22. This verse of Scripture is one that was later quoted or said to be quoted by James Madison, one of the founders of our nation. James Madison said in verse 22 of Isaiah 33, he saw three forms of government. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. God's judge. God's lawgiver. God's the king. You got three portions of government divided up there. You've got the one that kind of rules over everything, the president, the executive. You've got the lawgiver, which is Congress. And you've got the judge, which is our court system. Madison read this verse of Scripture and said, wow. Look, God's laid out. Of course, we could go into saying, again, there's the threefold nature of God, and we could talk about the Trinity and all those kind of things, but we won't do that today. So he looks at this and said, God's our lawgiver. God is the one. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath given him counsel? We don't counsel God on right and wrong. We don't rewrite right and wrong just because we change a law. Just because we change a law on the book somewhere doesn't mean somehow we've decided that there's a new right and wrong, and that our right and wrong is better than God's right and wrong. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has instructed him? Whether we're talking about the things of right and wrong, of serving false gods, serving no God, being an atheist and saying there is no God, who are we to decide these things? Who has decided that we have more wisdom, more righteousness, more understanding than God has? I'll tell you, the answer is we're not. Over and over and over again, the Bible teaches us, humbly submit yourself. And you know what it also teaches? It teaches that if you go back to the book of Romans, we'll look at that real quickly. Just think about it, what was taught there. He said, he taught Israel this. Israel, you have rejected God. Lo, I turn to the Gentiles, and I bring them mercy and truth and grace from the word of God, and I lift them up because of your unbelief. Now we turn back to Isaiah. We turn back to the days of Israel. Israel, who was shown, who was given the law, who was given the blessings of the temple, of the worship service, all the things that were pointing toward Christ. What did they do? They decided to make their own gods. They made Baal. They made little golden statues. They made little wooden idols and all those things. And they decided that that was their God rather than the God of heaven and earth. You know what God says? That's fine, but you know what? You're going to go down into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. There's going to be judgment come upon individuals, nations, churches, people when we reject God and we decide we have more counsel and more understanding than he has about things. Judgment is going to come in his time. I don't know what the judgment may be. In the case of Israel, he carried them off into captivity. In the case into Babylon for worshiping false gods. In the case of Israel, they rejected the prophets. They rejected the Savior. They rejected the gospel and those things there. He just counted them in unbelief and blinded them to the beauties of the gospel and of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He blinded them that and gave it to somebody else. I don't know where we may go as a nation and as a people and as a country. I can tell you, though, that for you and me, instead of worrying about that, what we need to be concerned about is serving God. We need to be concerned about serving Him, making sure that He's our priority, that He's our place. Okay, so let's turn over real quickly to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll read a bunch. But to get to a point, okay? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. We've studied so much. I've loved, if you haven't been here on Wednesday nights or you haven't been able to be here, and you know, I know some people it's for their journey and others, some people have to work, other things going on. But I'll tell you, the study that we've gone through in the book of Acts brings so much light to the rest of the New Testament. Of what Paul was doing, the travels that he made, and the things that he experienced at Ephesus and so forth. So he's writing this letter to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's me and you today. So he's not just writing it to that church. He's writing it to the faithful people of Jesus Christ in every age, every time. And he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So if you're one of the faithful in Christ Jesus, he's telling you that all your blessings come from God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and these blessings come in and through Christ. So salvation is in and through Christ. The blessings of everyday life are in and through Christ. All the things that we have, our health, the natural things that we enjoy, and our spiritual blessings are all in and through Him. That's what He says. According as, and it's in accord with, and according as He hath chosen us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. When did God choose a people to be saved, redeemed, and died for by Jesus Christ? I could go over and quote to you John chapter 17, where Jesus Christ is bowing and praying in the garden and saying there, Father, the hour's come listen to me, I can't even quote it, so that's terrible, isn't it? Let's turn over John 17, I'll read it. That way I know I can get it right. Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus Christ is going to die upon the cross to save and redeem every single one that the Father gave him to die and redeem on the cross, okay? The Bible tells us in John chapter 6, without the loss of a single one. There's not a single one that Christ died for that's going to be lost, okay? So, Paul tells us now that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. I don't have time this morning, but I'll just say this real quickly. A lot of people teach a lot of things about predestination. You know what? And they'll use all kinds of kind of ugly things to say that people teach predestination has to do with every event and every time. God has predestinated us, the chosen, before the foundation of the world. He's predestinated us to the adoption of sons. He's to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. You know what He predestinated? He predestinated a people to be saved. That's what He did. To the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, because things are mistaught so bad, and because I want you to be well informed, I also want to stop and pause here and say that when we get over to the book of Revelation, the predestinated are not some little group of folks. Jesus Christ revealed to John there, and John saw same thing Abraham saw back in Genesis. He saw a people out of every kindred, every nation, every tribe, every tongue on the face of the earth that numbered as the stars of the sky. Now you and I might stand out on a night in the city of Jasper, and we might look, or Huntsville, or other places, and we might say, I can almost count the stars of the sky, but I'll tell you what, when you get out into a dark part of the world like Abraham lived in, where there was no quote-unquote light pollution, then I'll tell you, the stars are innumerable and cannot be counted. I read this week in the paper somewhere online that they've discovered another 90 galaxies that they never knew existed before. 90 trillion. So now we're talking about the stars are going out beyond any kind of thing that anybody could possibly number. When you think about, you can't even number the stars probably in our own galaxy, much less the fact they've discovered more and more and more galaxies out there. Okay, so he says, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You know why God did it? He took counsel of himself. And God's counsel is right. God didn't need me and you to counsel him on who to try to save, who, you know, whatever. God did it according to the good pleasure of his will. And I'll tell you what, you know, a lot of people look at this and say the good pleasure of his will. Good pleasure of his will, that's restricting things. No, I got news for you. If it had been up to me and you, it'd be a little number because we got grudges and we're mad at people and we hold things against people. God, through his grace and mercy, save people that me and you would say, they ain't getting there, okay? So to the praise of the glory, and this is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood. It wasn't my confession, it wasn't my baptism. It was the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his choosing that made me accepted in the blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. You know what the mystery of his will is? That God loved a people out of every nation. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the Gentiles. It wasn't just the primitive Baptists. It wasn't just the Catholics. It wasn't just some other group. God, that's part of the mystery of his will. According to the good pleasure of his, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God's counsel stands. God's counsel stands and cannot be moved. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? It's certainly not me and you. And I'll tell you, when we learn to humbly submit ourselves to his counsel, to his laws, to his rules, to his ways, and you know what? Take my yoke upon you. What? My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. God's ways are not hard. God's ways are not restrictive. God's ways are a blessing for you and me in this old world that we live in. I wish I could, you know, I'd stand on the housetop if that would help. I'd stand on the highest hill if that would help. I would go to the church in the biggest city if that would help and shout from hill to hill, from building to building, and shout the praises of God, who is the Almighty, the All-Wise. You know what? If we turned over to Isaiah chapter 9, we'd read over there that one of the names of that child that was to be born to that virgin was the Mighty Counselor. May God bless you is our prayer.